The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art of imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The word of God for the people of God.
This morning in our study of Acts, we come to one of the most famous evangelistic sermons in the Bible, Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. And so to set the stage, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Athens. It is no exaggeration to say that first century Athens was the cultural capital of the ancient world. When we think about culture, we generally think in three categories: thought and education, art, and politics. These are some of the key influences that shape what a culture is like. Well, in the world of thought, Athens was the home to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, the three most influential philosophers in the history of the world. When we think about art, any of you who've studied art know that the Greek civilization gave us some of the best works of art in ancient history, and much of that came from the city of Athens. It's the home of, for instance, the Parthenon, one of the most iconic buildings in all of history, beloved by art lovers and architects around the world. When we think about politics, Athens was the birthplace of democracy, the very first city anywhere in the world to practice a democratic form of government. Athens was the cultural capital of the world. And because of that, Athens was a place committed to pluralism. Whatever religion you wanted to practice was fine as long as you didn't bother anyone else. One ancient writer joked that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. The city was full of temples and shrines to every god imaginable. Athens was a relativistic, pluralistic place. And so even though this morning we stand 2,000 years distant from Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Athens, in many ways we're still living in Athens. The city of Omaha is a lot like the city of Athens. Pluralism, after all, is the creed of modern American culture. This creed is best expressed in the coexist bumper sticker that might be on your neighbor's car. Pluralism holds that it doesn't matter in the end what you believe. All religions are equally valid. There are either many gods or maybe there are many ways to get to the one God. But look, whatever you believe, in the end, it doesn't really matter, so just coexist. Don't push your beliefs on other people. Don't try to convert others to your way of thinking. Coexist. So let's say that you're a Christian living in this pluralistic world. How do you proclaim the gospel winsomely and effectively? Or let's say you're a skeptic living in this pluralistic world. What does it look like to give the gospel of Jesus Christ a fair hearing? Today, we get to watch the Apostle Paul preach the gospel in a pluralistic city. And we're going to learn from the why, the how, and the who of his message. The why, the how, and the who. So let's start with the why. Why in a city like Athens, committed to pluralism, would Paul be compelled to speak out about Jesus? What is it that motivates or animates him? If you have a Bible, Acts 17 is where we'll be, and I'd like you to look at the text with me, beginning in verse 16. In fact, we'll back up to verse 15 to gain a little bit of context and remember what happens just before this. So in verse 15, it tells us, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I wonder, when you look at your city, what do you see? Do you see a nice, happy Midwestern metropolis, solid climate for business, great place to raise a family? Or do you see a city full of idols? When you look at the problems in our city, do you see just the surface of things like poverty and crime and gentrification? Or do you see underneath those a deeper worship problem? As Paul looked around the city of Athens, he saw not just great works of art, not just beautiful buildings, not just a thriving city culture. He saw a city full of idols. Perhaps you are thinking at this point, well, yeah, it's Athens, it's Greece. They had a weird way of worshiping. Consider the observation of John Stott in his excellent commentary on Acts. He reminds us, idols are not limited to primitive societies. There are many sophisticated idols too. An idol is a god substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. Fame, wealth and power, sex, food, alcohol and other drugs, parents, spouse, children, friends, work, recreation, even church, religion, and Christian service. Idols always seem particularly dominant in cities. What are the idols of your city? What are the God substitutes? What are the things people make ultimate Look back at the verse and notice the connection between what Paul saw and what he felt. It says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. This word provoked is a gritty, visceral kind of word. It tells us that Paul couldn't just coexist. He was bothered that worship, which rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, was being given to idols. He couldn't just sit back and go, well, everybody kind of do their thing. He realized this is a city full of people who bear the image of God and are made to worship Him, and instead they're chasing after things that are less than God. Henry Martin was a missionary to the Muslim Empire in the early 1800s. He translated the New Testament into Urdu and Persian and was working on Arabic when he died at the age of 31. So he got a few things done in his lifetime. And when asked what animated, what fueled his missionary efforts among the Muslims, he said this: I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me. Friends, what would it be like in the city of Omaha if every one of us in this room was that jealous for the glory of God? There are some Christians who are motivated to share the gospel out of pride. I'm right, and you need to agree with me. There are other Christians who are motivated to share the gospel out of fear. People might go to hell, and I'll be responsible. There are still other Christians who don't share the gospel at all out of apathy. But the Christians who make a difference are the ones who are motivated to share the gospel because of a love for the glory of God. The ones who can't endure existence if Jesus is not glorified, who can't spend another year watching all their high school buddies sell their souls to hunting or golf or Nebraska football, who can't stand to see their girlfriends consumed with anxiety over body image or bank account. Are you provoked? That's why Paul proclaims the gospel in Athens. He can't not do it. Let's look now at the how. How does Paul preach the gospel in this cutting-edge, hip, pluralistic, cosmopolitan city? I want to draw some insights here from a Porterbrook lecture I gave a few weeks ago that borrows some insights from the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor. Charles Taylor says there are basically two ways to put forward a point of view. You can offer your point of view as a take or as a spin. Here's the difference. A spin says, my point of view is obviously correct, you idiot. And if you don't agree with me, it's because you're either lazy or stupid. Now, it might not be expressed with that strong language, but that's the disposition and the heart behind it. And you see this all the time in politics, right? How could anyone not agree that this is the obviously right way to see things? Politicians are masters of spin. And in the world of religion, you see spin used by both fundamentalist Christians and by atheists. How could you not possibly see the world the way I see it? What are you, lazy or stupid? A spin is usually persuasive only to the people who are already convinced that it's right. That's why very few people look at politics and go, oh gosh, that debate made me totally change my mind. Right? You watch it like you watch a car wreck. Just like, gosh, for some reason, I can't take my eyes off that. It's very disturbing. So as thoughtful, winsome Christians, spin is not the way to share the gospel. Charles Taylor says, here's how a take is different. A take says, hey, let me give you my take on things. Let me suggest to you a point of view. Why don't you try this way of seeing the world on and see if it doesn't answer some of your unresolved questions? See, a take is a more humble approach, and it's a more realistic approach. Because look, we all live in the same world. We're all trying to make sense of the same data. The people who disagree with you are not lazy or stupid. They're doing their best to make sense of the world. And so the thoughtful Christian humbly comes alongside and says, hey, can I offer a different take on things? Can I suggest a point of view maybe you haven't thought deeply about yet? Notice what the text shows us about Paul's method, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So the first thing we see about Paul's manner is he's reasoning. He's creating dialogue. He's putting forward the Christian point of view in the marketplace and inviting people to interact with it. And two of the classes or groups of people we meet in Athens are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Here's your basic philosophy 101, okay? The Epicureans were sort of like modern-day deists. They believed the gods are remote, the gods are not involved in human affairs, everything is due to chance, and there's no life beyond death. Therefore, humans should pursue pleasure. Doesn't sound like anybody you know, right? Oh, that's the guy next door to you, isn't it? Likewise, the Stoics were pantheists. They believed God is sort of in everything and God is everywhere, and so we need to learn how to live in harmony with nature and resign ourselves to fate. Oh, that's the lady down the street, right? I mean, these two points of view are still well represented even in the modern world. And so these people are hearing Paul's proclamation of the gospel and they're saying, yeah, I'm kind of intrigued. I want to hear more. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, which is sort of the city square. It's a place where there would be discussion and debate. It's hard to find a place like this in modern America because we've become so polarized. But think of a place where vibrant discussion is welcomed, where people meet to hash through ideas and have intelligent conversations and reason about philosophy and about ultimate reality. So they bring Paul to the Areopagus, this sort of city center. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way, you are very religious. He doesn't start with, men of Athens, I perceive that you are a bunch of pagans on your way to hell. He could have started that way. That would be equally true, friends. However, he starts at a place of honor, a place of common ground. You're very religious. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. See, Paul finds a point of contact in their culture and uses that as a starting point to share the gospel. He says, you know, I was walking around the city and I found this altar and the inscription says it's to an unknown God. And so since you recognize the existence of gods that are yet unknown to you, can I tell you about one of them? See, all idolatry is sin, but all idolatry also points to the human longing to worship something. It's one thing to say idolatry is wrong. It's another thing to say if you're worshiping an idol, if you're serving or chasing after something, which all of us are, that points to your desire to see and know some ultimate meaning. You desire to worship. You are made to be a worshiper, a lover. That's how you're wired. So yeah, you might be chasing after the wrong thing, but the fact that you're chasing something says something significant about who you are. That's what Paul's doing. So you might ask this question for us in our modern culture. How are the gods in your friends' lives failing them? How are the things that people around you are chasing after and giving themselves to failing? Listen, here's a simple reality about idolatry. Idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. Idols always promise things they can't deliver. Idols are false gods. They can't bear the weight and the significance that we try to make them bear. And so all you have to do to be a thoughtful witness for the gospel is identify, how are the idols in the people around me letting them down? Maybe they're not yet. Wait a few years. They will. Man, all the best conversations I ever have about the gospel always start out with this kind of a common ground. Just paying attention to where are the things that you're chasing after as ultimate letting you down. Had a conversation with one friend a few years ago who had just pursued all kinds of relationships with men and then had another one fall apart and was sitting down to talk about it. And I said, hey, can't you see? You're chasing after relationships with men as though they're going to fulfill you. They're not. They're a false god. They can't deliver what they promise. And the Lord used that to open her eyes. Had a conversation with another friend who's highly successful, has a master's degree from a prestigious university, and she said to me over coffee, you know, when I was in grad school, they said, when you get out of here, do this, this, and this. She said, I've followed the plan to a T. I've done everything they said, and it's all worked out exactly like they said it would. I have all the success and all the influence and all the sort of comforts of life that they told me I would. And it's unfulfilling. How do the false gods in the people around you let them down? Paul finds a point of contact with their culture and uses that as a starting point to share the gospel. So we've seen the why. We've seen what motivates Paul. He's provoked by a jealousy for the glory of God. We've seen the how of his method. He finds a point of contact in their culture and then offers a different take. Let's look finally at the who. Who does Paul preach about? The answer, of course, is God. Paul preaches to these pluralistic pagans a 5-point sermon about the one true God. And at every point of this sermon, he's right in their grill, not in an obnoxious way, but in a provocative way. He's saying, hey, since there's this altar to the unknown God, what you worship is unknown, I want to proclaim to you. And then he starts laying down truth about who God is. And we see 5 major points that Paul taps in this sermon. First of all, God is creator, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's saying, we're not here by chance, Epicureans. We're not all part of some world soul, Stoics. God made the world and everything in it. No temple can contain him. No shrine can confine him. No person can localize him. He's the creator. He made everything that exists. Can't you see? We can't box him in. God is creator. Number 2, God is sustainer. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The breath that you're breathing right now, God is giving it to you. The thought that you're thinking right now, God's mind is sustaining. The molecular force holding your body together right now, God is undergirding. God sustains the world. He gives life and everything to all mankind, whether they worship him or not. He's the sustainer of all. Point number three of this sermon, God is ruler, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. Paul's saying God is the ruler of every nation. When Athens was defeated by Sparta in the Peloponnesian War in 404 BC, God determined that. When Rome fell to the barbarians, God determined that. When my great-grandfather emigrated here from Norway in 1902, God determined that. And friends, even now, as ISIS reshapes the political geography of the Middle East, God is sovereign over that. The rise and fall of nations and kingdoms is not accidental. It is the work of a sovereign God who made from one man every nation of mankind and is moving all of history toward his appointed goal. Number four. God is Father. Look at verse 28 and 29. In him, we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God is Father in a special and unique way to Christians, to those whom he has adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. But it's also true that in a more general sense, God is the Father of all humanity. Human beings have their origin in him. We are made in his image. And so Paul's just reasoning backward from what's true about us to what's true about God. He says, friends, if we have being, can't you see that the God from whom we get our origin must also have being? He's not made of wood or stone or metal. He's a living being, just like your living being. God is Father. And finally, God is judge. Verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He closes his sermon by saying, look, God is judge. Every human's going to give an account to him. He's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world. He's going to do it in righteousness and justice, and he's going to do it through a man he has appointed, and he's proven it by raising that man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So, Paul says, God is creator. God is sustainer. God is ruler. God is Father. God is judge. Here's who God is, city of Athens. Well, how do they respond? Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So the response is, notice, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, that should sound familiar to you. Really, a guy got out of the grave? Seriously, Christian? Some guy got up from the grave? For real? I'm supposed to believe that? That's ridiculous. Others said, yeah, you know what? Some of what you said resonates. I'm going to think about that. and still others believed, came to faith, joined Paul, became Christians. Now look, we said at the beginning that Omaha is a lot like Athens. I mean, we may not have the Acropolis or a 3,000-year history, but the creed of our culture is the same, right? The creed of our culture is coexist. Be a good pluralist. How then can we, as faithful Christians living in the 21st century, preach the gospel effectively in a pluralistic world? Acts 17 shows us, first of all, we need to be provoked. We need to be motivated by something better than guilt or shame or fear. We need to be motivated by a true conviction that God is who he says he is and he's worthy of worship. Second, we need to find a meaningful point of contact. We need to start from common ground. We need to find a point of reference that gives us a place to start. And then third, we need to proclaim the truth about who God is. I wonder if you noticed, Paul's sermon barely mentions Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even mention Jesus at all by name. At the end, he says, God raised someone from the dead. He hints at Jesus. But I wonder if you're provoked by the fact that Paul doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about the crucifixion. He doesn't talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Because in a pluralistic world, we have to start with God before Jesus makes any sense at all. Don't you see that? Like, if we're not convinced of who God is, Jesus makes no sense. Once people understand the nature and character of God, the need for a substitute and a mediator becomes abundantly clear. But if I'm confused on what the nature of God is in the first place, your Jesus doesn't mean anything to me. Friends, the most important work we have in gospel witness is helping people understand the nature of God. Once they see clearly and rightly through scripture and plain reason what God is like, the reality of sin, the need for a Savior becomes quite clear. Listen again to John Stott. Many people are rejecting our gospel today not because they believe it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of all their experience. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without the doctrine of God, or the cross without the creation, or salvation without judgment. Today's world needs a bigger gospel, the full gospel of Scripture. Friends, make no mistake, the full gospel of Scripture is compelling. It makes the best sense of the world. As Stott says, it makes sense of all our experience. But we need to preach it all faithfully. We need to not just focus on Jesus, but more broadly on the nature and character of God. God has given us his gospel, and it answers every question anyone has, but only if we preach it in its fullness. Let's pray that we would believe it and preach it that way. Would you join me? God, we acknowledge this morning all the truth of this passage, that you are our creator who made us. You are the sustainer who even right now upholds our existence. You are the ruler who's sovereign over every nation and kingdom of the world. You are the father of all human beings, having made us in your image, and you're especially our father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are the judge who will judge the world in righteousness. God, we're humbled this morning before who you are, and we ask that who you are would bear greater weight in our lives. Would you this morning demolish the flimsy idols in our hearts that don't match the weight and the significance of who you are? And would you allow your weightiness, your heaviness, your glory to rest on us in a way that provokes us to see you as the only one worthy of worship, so that we would look more and more like Paul in the sense of being provoked by the idols of our city. God, make us a people who proclaim the gospel not out of fear, not out of pride, but out of jealousy for your glory. Out of love for who you are, out of a realization of your character. Make us effective and bold and winsome and friendly. God, we have nothing to prove. The people who are going to accept you or reject you, that's not our concern. We're not in charge of their response. We're not sovereign over their lives and their souls. We can't manufacture some response to the gospel, God, but we do have a responsibility to honor you. So give us a deeper and fuller sense of your glory that we might be more effective witnesses for you in a pluralistic world. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.